We're starting rather early tonight, but actually we're starting 1 minute late. I notice we continue to creep in to 4 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes late, and I like punctuality, and so we're going to start on time, but also because we have a tremendous amount to cover tonight that I'd like to get done in one session if possible, and so we'll see how that turns out. But for announcements, our winter break, of course, is going to be after this Sunday, so we'll have our regularly scheduled two Bible classes on Sunday morning, the 23rd, at their regular times, and then we'll be on break from the 24th through the 5th, and that means that we will be back together then on the 6th. So the 23rd, or next Sunday, is actually going to be our Auld Lang Syne, so it'll be our final class before year's end, and we will resume on a Sunday, January the 6th. So that's our announcement there. Oh, really? Well, the Mayans are no longer with us, so what is that? Doesn't speak too well of them. And so I don't think I have a lot of high confidence in that, but from what I understood, the Mayan calendar ran out. It wasn't the world that was ending. It was their stupid calendar. We did lose another Medal of Honor recipient this week. In fact, on Monday, Daniel Inouye died. You probably heard of this because he was a senator for years and years and years from Hawaii, but he, there was a, through the study, through actually a commission that was done by President Clinton through Shaw University, I believe it was, and that sparked a further look into several minorities who were possibly overlooked because of racial issues and biases. There were quite, I think, around a couple dozen Asians that were awarded the Medal of Honor. It was an upgrade from their Distinguished Service Crosses, and Daniel Inouye, I believe, was one of those. And so he received his Medal of Honor from President Clinton all these many years after World War II. He was 88 when he died, and in the in his Medal of Honor action, he was a second lieutenant in the United States Army in Company E, in the 442nd Infantry, and this was at San Torinzo, Italy, on 21 April 1945. Lieutenant Inouye distinguished himself by extraordinary heroism in action on 21 April 1945 in the vicinity of San Torinzo, Italy. While attacking a defended ridge guarding an important road junction, Lieutenant Inouye skillfully directed his platoon through a hail of automatic weapons and small arms fire in a swift envelopment movement that resulted in the capture of an artillery and mortar post and brought his men to within 40 yards of the hostile force. Emplaced in bunkers and rock formations, the enemy halted the advance with crossfire from three machine guns. With complete disregard for his personal safety, Lieutenant Inouye crawled up the treacherous slope to within 5 yards of the nearest machine gun and hurled two grenades, destroying the emplacement. Before the enemy could retaliate, he stood up and neutralized a second machine gun nest. Although wounded by a sniper's bullet, he continued to engage other hostile positions at close range until an exploding grenade shattered his right arm. Despite the intense pain, he refused evacuation and continued to direct his platoon until enemy resistance was broken and his men were again deployed in defensive positions. In the attack, 25 enemy soldiers were killed and 8 others captured. By his gallant, aggressive tactics and by his indomitable leadership, Second Lieutenant Inouye enabled his platoon to advance through formidable resistance and was instrumental in the capture of the ridge. Lieutenant Inouye's extraordinary heroism and devotion to duty are in keeping with the highest traditions of the military service and reflect great credit on him, his unit, and the United States Army. And with his passing away, with his death, that leaves now, we've slipped into the 70s, so there are 79 living recipients, and which I believe is the lowest total ever since it began. One other thing I just wanted to mention to you, I got a really interesting and encouraging letter, and thought I'd just read it to you. This is the first time I've ever heard from anybody in and around New York City. And this is from Shirley, New York. I guess I'll withhold the name and that kind of thing. But it says, I am writing to you to thank you for posting Triangle Bible Church's class and lessons and notes. It means so much to us because there are no assemblies here on Long Island that teach anything close to sonship edification or Pauline grace. I was saved in a Baptist church 2 years ago, and I only came to understand the word of truth rightly divided this past March. Now I can't get it fast enough. I finally know the answer to what next now that I'm saved. My sister and brother-in-law have been saved for many years now and have been attending a Baptist church for that long. I introduced them to understanding the Bible rightly divided. It was a little slow going at first, but they're slowly understanding, and we now have weekly Bible study every Monday night. So I look forward to those every week. Even though I'm only up to Romans 5, our identity in Christ, I downloaded all the lessons and notes to keep on my computer and backup disk as you post them. I want to make sure I have them available when I need them. I just wanted you to know how important it is to us and encourage you guys to keep at it. And then he quotes 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so there's some folks from Shirley, New York, which is on Long Island, and which is great. If I ever get up there to see a ball game, maybe I can drop by. Well, anyway, all right. Any other announcements or anything that the assembly needs to be aware of before we get underway? All right. Well, following our customary procedure then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare your heart for the study of the Word of God. Lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, and difficulties of your day, and now begin to focus your attention on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful again to have the opportunity to assemble together and take in your word. We thank you for the complete, inerrant, and infallible word that we can hold in our hand. We thank you for the leading of the Spirit through the curriculum for our sonship education. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ, your Son, whose sacrifice at Calvary and redemption that he purchased for us has made this all possible and given this to us. We thank you again for all these matters and pray for your wisdom as we deal with these next components that make up our curriculum, and we just pray that we are edified properly unto godliness which is in faith, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I didn't ask you to, but now please would you open your Bibles to Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, and we are ready to begin dealing with verse 5 tonight, or finish verse 5. We actually got underway last time. And once again, verse 1 says, chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, in our last lesson, we've been working now with the kind of concluding matter as far as the godly conduct and behavior goes, and that is to deal with verse 5. And once again, we dealt with the details of verse 5 in our last lesson, going over such things as why that wherefore is not therefore. There's not a hard conclusion that's being made here, but there is some other an essential point that now needs to be gathered up from all the information that has preceded it, And so Paul ends the issue of our godly conduct and behavior in connection with us functioning as sons in regard to our own government and how we're going to take the godly thinking of verses 1 and 2 and put it into practice in our conduct and behavior. Having known the godly thinking, knowing what the rulers are, they're not a terror to good works but to the evil, what all of that's about, and being the minister of God to us for good, therefore having that sword of justice in his hand to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, Paul concludes, or not concludes, but he draws now all that information together to say one more thing about it, and as I said before, to me, verse 5 is the most important verse of the seven. And he says, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And we saw last time, after dealing with a couple of things that we set aside temporarily, dealing with a couple of issues like the word needs. He doesn't say, wherefore ye must be subject. He says, wherefore ye must needs be subject. We're going to come back to that a little later on. And he says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And the way he says that, we're going to come back to a little later on as well. But what we noted last time was the issue that there's really two reasons that are given here or stated here, gathered up as you gather up all the other information, that makes it so that we would willingly and gladly subject our souls unto the higher powers. And those two reasons are for wrath and for conscience sake. One of these is a more typical reason, not only for wrath. That's typical in the sense that every man does that. The common, ordinary man does that. But there's another reason, and it's a sonship reason, that is, but also for conscience sake, and that's a non-typical reason. Now, we ended our lesson last time talking about that, just as all of these components have been doing since we began our sonship education, there is something that you recognize as you go through this information, that it's very familiar terminology when it talks about brotherly love, when it talks about not being high-minded, and there's a lot of terminology. The issue of God, of love, the issue of selflessness, the issue of tender-heartedness, and all of these different issues that we've dealt with, business, and all of these things. These are all familiar terms, but they're all terms that the course of this world has made tremendous inroads in our inner man in building our conception of them, in building our understanding of them, in building the way in which we react and respond to them. All of those things, our emotions are all built upon that. There's so much there, and we have agreed with our Father that our objective here as we began our sonship education was to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be conformed to the image of His dear Son. So our Father goes about dealing with these things by not changing terminology, but actually recovering it and being able to break down and really tear apart and dismiss finally our wisdom of this world conception and build his viewpoint. And this goes all the way back to Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who was beguiled by that serpent and learned things that God wasn't going to withhold from her, but she learned them from a different competing wisdom. And so I'm saying all that to say that everything that we have gone through has been a challenge to our thinking. It has produced and generated godly thinking, God's own thinking, and that has taken the position of honor in our hearts as it has gotten written upon the fleshy tables of our hearts and become the living words of God that live in us. But each and every time that's happened, There has been the taking of a very common concept or a common terminology and elevating it to a realm that it didn't have and it doesn't have in the common ordinary man's thinking and in his conduct and in his labor. Well, this is like that as well. But as you go through this, there's an awful lot that's said here that is basically what the ordinary run-of-the-mill man does. In other words, the minister, the ruler of God, having this ministry of God to thee for good, he bears the sword of justice. And remember, as Paul tells us, you better be afraid. If you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He's a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, because just as verse 4 said, he beareth not the sword in vain, the sword being the just vengeance of that ordinance of God that God established in human government, as one of those powers that be, being ordained of God and possessing the ordinance of God, government has with it the sword of justice. It has the power and the authority to dispense vengeance, to dispense wrath, to be a revenger. And we went over the details of how that's a very, very good term to use in order to quell the violence of men. But what, in the sense of wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, that issue doesn't really elevate it. That issue really, when he says they're not only for wrath, this part of what he's saying here, that doesn't elevate it. And it doesn't. That's the truth. That's something that's a reason why any normal sword or wrath fearing individual, run of the mill man of the world would subject himself under the power of the government. But what we have to realize is we have a non-typical. We have something that does elevate our sense of godly justice and the way we behave in accordance with it, above and beyond the norm, and that's the issue of our conscience, but also for conscience sake. That's the issue we've got to get down to. And so when we deal with the issue of the conscience, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake, what is the conscience? Now, it's interesting to me that there's total silence here because of the fact that I know I did it on at least one occasion. I'm talking about, go back in your thinking before we ever got to Right Division, when we were still a systematic theological ICE church, eisegogics, categories, exegesis. I taught the whole stem to stern issue of the conscience, I think, at one point, and you probably had it with some other pastor at some time. Probably had all kinds of notes on it. And yet as you sit here, there's dead silence where I said, what is the conscience? Interesting how well Bible doctrine worked there, isn't it? Now that I've talked a little bit and given you some time to think, what is the conscience? That's very, very good, and that's the common, most common idea of the conscience. And I'm going to put it down here on the board and not up there, because while that's right and good, what Katie said, it's the place where we determine what's right and wrong. Is that what you said, or generally what you said? That most commonly, that's what it's thought to be. Our conscience is normally considered to be our evaluator, so to speak, when it comes to making a decision. In fact, what I put on the board up here is Noah Webster's definition from his 1828 English Dictionary, and he says the conscience is the internal judgment of right and wrong, the faculty, power, or principle within us which decides on the lawfulness or the unlawfulness of our own actions and affections and instantly approves or condemns them. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you can lose sleep at night when your conscience isn't right, because it's condemning you in your inner man. Well, that's good, and that's right, and that's not out of the realm of the context in which Paul's using it. The problem with that is that more often than not, most of the common understanding of the word conscience is that it's part of our inner man that has a knowledge of what's right and what's wrong. But when most folks deal with what Paul says here, that's all they ever think he's saying. Not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Most often the idea is that what Paul's saying is that you are to subject yourself to the powers that be because of your sense of what is right and what is wrong. But isn't that what for wrath's sake does too? I mean, they're just having a sense of what's right and wrong forced upon them. But he comes along and he says, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And my understanding here is that what God is having Paul say and use that expression for is that this is not merely the issue of what's right or wrong, because the conscience is something before it's the evaluator. It's something before it's the decider. The conscience is not only the evaluator of right and wrong decisions, but in order for the conscience to make or have a sense of right and wrong and make those decisions, it has to have what? Some information. It has to have knowledge. It has to have information in order to make those evaluations and to make those decisions. In other words, the conscience has to have knowledge. And while it is less commonly thought of this way, unfortunately, this is one of those erosions of our language, it's actually the most common use of the word conscience. And that is that the conscience, according like to the Oxford English Dictionary, is knowledge. You go there and you look at the first definition, which is the most common of all. It says knowledge within one's self. The conscience is a depository of information, of knowledge. And it means inward knowledge, inmost knowledge, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Well, my understanding is that the word conscience here is being used in the sense that you and I, as sons, know something. And that's what our Father is prodding us now to look back over the information that we just received and make kind of this subtotaling of it, which is what that wherefore does, and recognize that we have a non-typical response. I'm going to take that back off. Where we're not just going to be subject for wrath, but the real emphasis of every word of verse 5 points toward those last three words, for conscience sake. And we know something now in our inner man, in our inmost self. We have something now in possession in our conscience about the powers that be, that your common, ordinary, run-of-the-mill man or woman doesn't know. They don't know this. In fact, your average run-of-the-mill conservative Christian American doesn't know this. If they did know this, they would never spend the time and waste the time they waste talking about politics. But it's a matter of the conscience, where a son now has some knowledge that is above and beyond the run-of-the-mill knowledge where a man would come along and be subject for wrath's sake. As sons, we have God's viewpoint. We have His understanding and appreciation for those when we look at those powers that be. In other words, what we have here, though it's not expressed here, we have the mind of Christ on this matter. And therefore, in connection with that issue of the power and the powers, we have His very thinking on it. We have what drives Him on it. We have why He's so nuts about it. And in view of that godly thinking operating within us, our being subject unto the higher powers is based not only upon the reality that, listen, we could be subject to its wrath. And that's something we need to hear, need to recognize, need to honor that principle. We could be subject to the government's wrath if we ourselves are stupid enough, and that's what it would be now. A son to put himself at odds with the government, and not just that, but to put himself as one who is striking at the very ordinance of God, which is to provide and maintain an orderly, nonviolent atmosphere and society, to quell the violence of man. If we get caught up in striking at that, and are that stupid enough to be violent and disorderly in its face, we can have its wrath come down on us. So that's a reason. But it's kind of like more than that. We have this conscience issue. We have operating within us something that no man, in fact, as far as I know, maybe there's an exception, there's no man even who sits in the seats of power of government has. No man of this world has what you and I have operating within us when it comes to government and how we are to respond to it. And that marks you. That marks our conduct and behavior out as different. It may take the man who is subject for wrath's sake, and you put them side by side, you can't really tell the difference. But there is someone who can. And there are those who can. And if my understanding's correct, that angelic world, they know the difference. The adversary certainly knows the difference. But more importantly to you as a son or daughter, your father knows the difference. And it's a way that marks you out, that begins cracking the halls of the heavenly places, making an impact upon them. Even though it may be very small right at the moment, but it marks you out as different than the average man, marks our conduct and behavior as being one of a properly educated son of God. And believe me when I tell you this, if you take this godly thinking, this godly conduct and behavior, and the godly labor of it, it's going to rub some Christians you know wrong. The world will get along with you probably better about these things than some Christians will. They'll think you've gone soft. They'll think you've gone lefty. They'll think you've done a lot of things. They have no idea why you conduct and behave yourself the way you do. Well, folks, that is, for conscience sake, that is an elevation. That does take this above the beyond and beyond the norm and everyday man's conduct and behavior, whereby his only reason, the only reason that guy does ever subject himself to the powers that be, is for wrath's sake. And that's that elevation that we commonly talk about. That issue of for conscience sake. Man, those are very powerful words that have to make a deep impact upon what all of this has been doing. This has been going and being deposited right in your conscience. And that's why we did the work we did last Sunday when we talked about the fact that God would not blink at having the sword of justice take your physical life under a minister of his that may not even be saved. He would shut your, and doing so, shut your ministry down of reconciliation and the other ministries that you have down. He would do that without blinking an eye rather than you striking at the ordinance of God. That's how big that is to him. And that needs to impress you. And that's why the issue of conscience sake is the biggest matter of them all. And that takes us back to an issue that I talked about earlier. I wanted to get back to, and hopefully we can get back to it, of the absolute genius of the and precision of the terminology used in this verse, though they're all extremely simple words. There's not a three-syllable word in the bunch, and most of them are two-letter words, three-letter words, four-letter words, but they're precise. And that precision is what's important. And so we talked a while back about an issue I want to come back to, and that is there's a specific reason why God has the Apostle Paul say, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake." And that's the way it should be emphasized. You must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that expression, not only, but also, indicates that there's an issue for us as sons that is above and beyond the norm. It indicates that to you that we have one reason for being subject, for subjecting ourselves to the powers that be. In other words, for wrath's sake, which all men do. But more than that, or not only that, we also, but also, not only that, but also, not only that, we also have a second reason that elevates, that elevated that first reason, goes beyond that first reason, and that's the sonship reason for conscience sake. And you know, when you're especially talking about conduct and behavior, it's quite possible to, as I kind of alluded to earlier, to do something, to conduct and behave yourself in a particular way, but you're doing it based solely upon being forced to do it. Or you're doing it simply because you fear the consequences if you don't. And that is a way to regulate a person's conduct and behavior. Most all of us, I certainly did it when my sons and daughter was very little. I was able to control their conduct and behavior largely out of fear. In fact, I'd say at first it's pretty much 100% fear. I didn't care what kind of monsters they conjured up in their brains that lived in their closets or under their beds. There wasn't anything their wild imagination, I was going to see to it that there wasn't anything that their wild imagination could dream up that could strike more fear into them than me. I was the one in that house that they needed to fear at first. That fear, loving fear, turned into respect. And out of that respect grew love. I didn't care when they were three if they said, "I don't love you anymore." I don't care. You have no idea what you're talking about. You'll love me plenty later on. And they do. And it means something now. But force is a way to regulate conduct and behavior, but that's not a sonship way of regulating conduct and behavior. It's quite possible to behave a particular way and to have behavior shaped or controlled by something that's external, something outside of yourself or your personal being, outside of your heart. Something such as a ruler with, you know, this is one of the reasons why the electric chair struck fear into the hearts of people. Well, they used to call one in Florida old Sparky. Yeah. That's because that government wields the power of the sword of justice. But once again, that's not the son's reason for that. Sonship conduct and behavior is controlled by what is resident within your inner man, in your heart, by what exists internally on the fleshy tables of the book of your soul, especially where justice is concerned, by what is resident in your conscience, what is right versus what is wrong, based upon a knowing something that no one else knows. Only a properly educated son, because I was taught this by my father. And that's the difference here. When you look back up at verse 1 and verse 2 and the godly thinking, your father taught you that. As far as I know, Romans 13 and 1 and 2 isn't taught in any political science course in this country or government course. Your father taught you that. Well, that's why the wording is as it is, and why each and every word is carefully chosen for getting across precisely what God intends to get across to His sons. And it's because of the conscience sake that when you look at that and when you think about, and you can have time between now and when we get back after the break is all over, of course we still have Sunday, but you have time to think about that. And it does take time to spend with it. That ought to be, for conscience sake, that should be the most influential of all the reasons for you to subject yourself to the powers that be gladly. It's the most influential of the two reasons for a son. Not only for wrath, yeah, that's true. And we need to be told that, because a son can certainly decide to become a fool. But also for conscience sake. And that's why, as I'll say many times, verse 6 begins the way it does, in that weird double four. For this cause, not wrath's sake, for this points right at conscience sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute. Well, the wording is designed to be just that emphatic, to emphasize one thing over another, and the emphasis here is upon the issue of for conscience sake. And the way it's, those not only and but alsos, that lays the emphasis where God wants it to be, and that's the issue that ought to now dominate our mind. That's why we are going to gladly subject our souls unto the higher powers. And it took all of that information and all of that time to process that information so Paul could say that. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. And that's the dominant thing in our thinking that makes it so our godly conduct and behavior is just naturally, and when I say naturally, I mean naturally based upon godliness, naturally and zealously desirous. That's what we desire now. It was the same kind of kick that you got when you got the godly thinking down and first read that you, to your enemies, you were going to feed them if they're hungry and give them drink if they're thirsty, and that was just kind of, I don't really want to do that. But the godly thinking generated, well, I see why now. And when I see why and I see what it is to my Father and what it is to me as His Son and the benefits of all of that, that zeal should be there, and that desire to now subject yourself unto the higher powers, to gladly pay the taxes, the tribute, the honor, the fear. And that issue comes along, and what it does, it continues to widen the gap, so to speak, between ourselves and the world. And every step of sonship education widens and widens and widens and widens that gap. As the effectual working of godly wisdom has done its job, the effectual working of the previous two components of godly justice are now doing their job. And then when we get down to this final third component in connection with godly justice, we've got something that much more that now operates within us. And it makes it therefore so that our whole reason, it's almost like we can set aside, you don't, but you can almost like set aside the wrath's sake issue. It's not going to be an issue with me as a properly educated, properly responding son. The whole reason for responding to the authority of human government in a way that is going to be honorable and orderly and peaceable, why we're going to live an orderly, peaceable, quiet life, and really our zeal and desire should be one of never, ever entertaining the notion to put ourselves in opposition where the government would come along and think of us as being against it, where it would come along and look at us as being a hindrance to it. Jesus Christ didn't even do that. You can go back into Matthew's account. Now, granted, there are reasons along with this that have a lot to do with Israel's program and where they were in the program in the fifth or the fourth installment, looking down the barrel at the fifth installment, the fifth course of punishment. But you'll remember back in Matthew 17, Peter reminded Jesus of the fact and almost took him to task about the fact, have we paid tribute? It's tribute time. Have we paid it? Jesus said, no, but we're going to. And then he schooled him on some things about it. And he said, I want you to go get your fishing pole and go out and catch a fish. And reel him in, you'll find in his mouth the tribute. My point in all of that, though, is that Jesus Christ did this very thing. And he made sure that in nothing he ever did, we could look at all of the details that we've gone over here, and Jesus Christ never ever struck at that ordinance of God. Even though he struck at the Pharisees, and there's a whole nother reason we haven't even discussed for when the adversary actually has earned the right to do in the nation of Israel what he was able to do. Yet at the same time, Christ never once violated or contradicted one word of anything we went over here. Neither did the Apostle Peter. Neither did the Apostle Paul. But to a son, our whole reason is one of our conscience sake now, knowing something that no one else has and never thinking of getting ourselves in a position where the government would view us as being an opposition to it or hindrance to it or being against it or anything along those lines. The idea of now opposing, and this is where it should go, folks, the thought of opposing the powers that be. All right, I'm not going to use the word government because my fear is by using the word government as much as we've used it, there may be some of this lost. I don't think that fully, but I've thought about it. God doesn't use that term. I'm not saying it's wrong that we've done so, but when you think about that, government is the power that be. And as a power that be, as a fractured part of the power and the ordaining of it and the ordinance of God that exists within it, folks, listen, it should get to the point where any idea or notion of opposing that government, that power, listen, it becomes abhorrent to you as a son. You recoil in that. It's reprehensible to us to do something like that. Viewing it the way our Father views it, looking at it the way He looks at it with the kind of keen perception we have to look through all the crap and be able to actually see what lies behind it all. And you have to look through a lot of layers of it, but you see what lies behind it. Your perception of that matches your Father's. And it would be reprehensible to you, abhorrent to you, to put yourself in a position of hindering the ordinance of God. And that's because it's now a matter of the conscience. It bothers you. It should bother you. It should make it so that you don't even sleep well at night if you put yourself in a position of opposing the ordinance of God. If that doesn't ring a bell, we're going to go back there sometime before we ever move on to the next major form of doctrine. When you go back to the third chapter of Proverbs and you read that exhortation, folks, this is why it says your sleep shall be sweet when you lie down. Because you're not... You are not trafficking in something that is inconsistent with your conscience. And that's based upon a proper understanding and appreciation we have, a godly understanding and appreciation that we have for human government. And that's a very powerful, if you look in your Bible, we don't have it on the board up here just yet, but if you look in your Bible, there's a very potent and powerful way in which the godly conduct and behavior issue concludes. Verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. But that's designed to be the potent means by which you are carried into the godly labor. And you are to be not booted into it, but almost, it's kind of like you see somebody who's got one of these giant rubber bands, there's one of these games and you're supposed to run out and grab a ball before it snaps you back. Well, it's like running out there and the rubber band just snaps and it launches you. And that's kind of what verse 5 is designed to do. With all that, if that clicks, if that snaps, it should launch you into the godly labor issue of verse 6 and 7. For this cause pay you tribute also. And I'm trying to get it across to you that there's an awful lot that's going on here. Because it's for conscience sake that makes it so that we desire. That desire, and we're going to talk about that in the next session, is really there to labor with our Father as it's laid out for us here in supporting the government under which we live. And in giving it what it needs to be able to do its job and to see us as an asset to it and not as a threat to it, not as a detriment to it or anything like that. Now, I don't know if this concept has ever dawned on you yet, but this is kind of a by the way. That's going to be an issue out there in that creature in the heavenly places, Because what are they now subject to? Yeah. And they're stuck that way. It's interesting he uses that expression. You know, let me make sure he does before I... Yeah, verse 20 of chapter 8, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly. That's a terrible position to be in out there. And when you understand that the heavenly places isn't just physical places, but that it has this unseen but very real intelligentsia about it, like your body does, like even the parts of your body has, the nerves in your body, the endings, all of those types of things, it has this governing and ruling intelligentsia of it that God designed in it when He created it. And it's now subject to vanity with all the violence that now exists out there. And there's a lot of violence in that creature among the rulers of it, vying for higher positions, not getting along with one another, being wise in their own conceits about one another. It's just a God-awful mess out there. And those rulers not being able to get along, to put that in another way that fits up with what we're talking about, are very disorderly. There's no peace out there. There's no peaceableness out there within the creature with its subjects. And if my understanding is correct, one of the things that is going to take place when you and I are placed in the creature as sons, it'll be that the creature itself will gladly, willingly, delightfully be subject unto our rulership and the way we rule in it. And we will see it as an asset to us, and we'll be the ones in position to view it as an asset, and it will view us as assets to it as we rule in it. In other words, that angelic realm that we will govern over will view us. Can you imagine this? An angel. This isn't the way they depict it on TV, on Hallmark card programs, and on An Angel Among Us, or what was the name of that? An Angel Touched Me, or Touched by an Angel, or whatever the heck it was. And they always depict angels as women, which the Word of God never does. But the whole idea is that angels are not at all impressed with us. Well, the angelic realm is going to be very impressed. They're going to be actually viewing you, a human being, as an asset to them. Finally, somebody to bring some peace, some order, some quietness out here, where we've been subject to vanity all along. We'll gladly be subject to a trained, educated son. No, that intelligentsia of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, with us as sons ruling in that intelligentsia as joint heirs with Christ, we will no longer view its subjects, the angels, as a threat, or view them as a detriment to it. The creature will never view those angelic beings or us in it as a threat to it. Well, anyway, that's going down a little, but all of this matters. But that's why verse 6 starts off with those double fours. For this cause, for conscience sake, not for wrath's sake. Well, that whole issue of, if I can find my way back, of not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. That issue of for conscience sake takes what is considered the common natural component of any natural man, any unbeliever, any believer who's never been properly educated, his innate sense of justice, which is for wrath's sake, and it elevates it above and beyond it to understanding and a knowledge that is uncommon, that is actually godly knowledge and godly understanding. Well, that's addressing, going back and grabbing a hold of those expressions, not only and but also, that I said we'd come back to. There's one left, and I know there is. I haven't forgot about it. So I want to turn my attention before we leave verse 5 and move into the godly labor. We need to address something before going to verses 6 and 7, and it has to do with this other thing, this other word I pointed out that we'd come back to, and it's that issue where the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject." Ye must needs be subject. He doesn't just say, it seems like he could have gotten the point across just simply by saying, "For ye must be subject." Ye must be subject. Must, isn't that emphasis? But he says, ye must needs be subject. And this is going to connect with that issue of for conscience sake. As we come to the close of the effectual working, and that's what we're doing, we're kind of finishing off the effectual working of verses 1 through 5. Because of the fact that this particular component of justice in connection with how you and I think about and live and act in relation with our government, due to how we, especially we, as American citizens who've got a lot of baggage when it comes to godly thinking about government, that seems like that's blasphemous to say that at this point in our country, but that's the truth of the matter. We have a problem in this country where the average conservative Christian American has a great deal of extra-biblical, ungodly baggage when it comes to dealing with government, and how most conservative Christian Americans commonly think and behave, not being taught by our Father the things that they know, the things that are in their conscience, and their standard for what is right and wrong, but they've been taught by the wisdom of men. Men that they have superimposed godliness on, like Thomas Jefferson, like Benjamin Franklin. If ever men have had godliness just superimposed on them, who would ever talk about George Washington as being ungodly? Why, you'd never think so. But from what I've read, and from what I know he was religious-wise in his particular denomination, I have no reason to believe that he was a properly educated son. I don't have any doubt, at least personally, that he was a believer in Jesus Christ. I believe very firmly he was. But there's a long path and a long distance between being a believer in Jesus Christ, great and wonderful as that is, and getting to where you and I are here in Romans 13. Unfortunately, some of our internet listeners are finding out how long that path is. Wow. Wow. He's got a lot of information. There's a potential problem here. Now, it may not be a problem here in this assembly at all, but there's a potential for it. At this point, when you get to the end of verse 5 and you think about government and you look at that as compared with what some of what some Christians' favorite right-wing TV hosts and radio hosts say, there's a potential that you may feel a bit let down. Because so much of what you based your patriotism upon wasn't it all the things that your father himself defined, and I talked about how this is defining in his sight what patriotism, loyalty to your government or the powers that be, is about. And you kind of find out that your definition and that wasn't given to you by your father, that was given to you by your first grade teacher or your whatever. But my father didn't teach it that way, and there's a possibility, kind of what I call a risk here. The possible problem may arise, and that really I'm interested in as the bishop of this assembly, so that we have proper, godly, edifying, continuing to move on with our assembly, is the possibility that may arise that, as I tried to get across a few minutes ago, as being kind of launched into the godly labor aspect with real enthusiasm, the risk is that there may be a bit of a letdown, and the kind of zeal and enthusiasm and delight and joy to do just what verses 3, 4, and 5 on the board there says to do, what the godly labor, and then what the godly labor in verse 6 and 7 is going to say to us, that zeal, that enthusiasm, that godly ambition really isn't there. Or you kind of have to, you can't kind of come along and shuffle your feet and say, well, okay, I'm coming. I'm subject. In other words, you're kind of drugged there, forced. You force yourself. Listen, you can't force zealousness. You can't force joy. You can't force delight. That you would be zealous and joyful, delightful, pay the tax, give the tribute, give the honor, give the fear. Not with scorn and repulsion or any reluctance, but with real joy and delight. Because whoever you are, XYZ, that's sitting in that particular position, I'm not seeing you at all. I don't see you. I don't see, you know how in Washington, D.C., everything is white, you know, the White House, and they tried to make that god-awful monument. But couldn't they come up with something better for George Washington than that thing? I mean, we're not going to get into all of that, but what a terrible monument. And everything, you know, this idea that everything is kind of stainless you go there and you see, you kind of get bedazzled by it. You don't see any of that. It wouldn't matter if they met like they did when the government started in some hotel room in Washington or in New York City. I forget where it was that the whole thing got started, where Washington took his oath and all that. It was in New York City. You look right through that. You don't see that. You see something that you see with joy. You ever see somebody look at a building, a house, and I could never do this. I look at a rundown house. You know what I see? A rundown house. But I've been around people who can see that, and they can see exactly what it would look like restored to its beauty. An artist can see a piece of marble that to me looks like a rock that I would pass by any day of the week and twice on Sunday. And they see the sculpture of David in it. A son sees with a different set of eyes. All that garbage and all that junk doesn't matter to you at all. You see something your father sees that is of value in the United States government, in Canada's government, in France's government, in England's government, in Italy's government, on and on and on you could go. And what I'm after here is, before we take our break, I think because of that, and the risk or the possibility that zeal isn't there, and we're going to see how that's one of the causes for God to use that word, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I think a bit of godly exhortation is in order. And really, in view of the progressive development of all that's been going on edification-wise since we began the sonship curriculum, all the way back, if you let your mind go back there to Romans 12 and verse 3, when it all got started, the education in earnest, as each component has come along and built upon the preceding one, you had in each form, you have the form of doctrine of the godly wisdom. It had six components, and each one built itself perfectly and linked itself to the other. And once that form of doctrine was completed, it perfectly paved the way and will perfectly link up and match up with the next form of doctrine, which is the godly justice. And there's three components to it, and we've gone through two of them and are in the final one. As all of that, what I call progressive development, has taken place, edification-wise, along with that, there's something else that should be taking place all of the time. And really, the way in which verse 6 there of chapter 13 starts off, for this cause pay you tribute, it kind of makes this issue we're going to talk about now stand out. And that's the fact that if the godly edification has been effectually working within us, as God has designed it, exactly as He's designed it to do, then the initial godly enthusiasm and ambition and zeal that we started off with. Man, you remember what it was like at the end of Romans 8? Like, this is the greatest thing in the world. Let's go, let's go, let's go. How quick can we jump from Romans 8 to Romans 12? I want to go to the Sonship checkpoint already. Some of you checked yourselves in early. That shouldn't be waning. That should be growing. Growing. That initial zeal that we started off with back there in Romans 8 for getting our sonship education underway caused us to go up there and present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God at the sonship checkpoint in 12, 1 and 2. That had us then, as soon as we got into class in Romans 12, 3, and that first day we took the cellophane off, opened the book, and got cracking, it made us, that zeal made us buckle down and get our education going. Man, I want to tell you something. I was thrilled with some of the things I heard and saw this assembly doing as we went through Romans 12, 3 through 16 there. Especially 3 through 8. That body thinking exists in this assembly, in the core of it. It exists in the core of it. And that enthusiasm to get that education going was there. Well, the truth is, when a father looks at his son at this point, and he's ever looking at him and he's ever listening to him, he's watching what he does and he's listening to what he says, there's an expectation from the father that there is going to be an increase. As that progressive development of the education increases, there's going to be a corresponding increase in the son's zeal and enthusiasm. We're going to take our break right here, and when we come back and we're going to look at something that maybe we didn't pay attention to as well as we should have that's sitting back in Proverbs 3. So let's take about 5 minutes, and we'll come back after that, and we'll pick up and deal with this issue and put it to rest before we move on to verse 6.